Thank you, Brother Jim. I don't know, I feel real nervous today, especially about preaching, because the house is full of preachers. And all of them probably had more experience in the preaching field than I have. And as a matter of fact, I don't think Jim's ever heard me preach. I think I was always filling in when he was gone. And so I was shocked when I came and he walked down the aisle this morning. But it is good to be with you. It's always good. It does me good to be able to come and visit with you. As I've told you time and time again, those of you that I've known so long from the original location to over here are just like family. And as a matter of fact, I have family here. And then I have some just a step removed from family and Floyd and Libby and their family, because I've known them so long, known them long before you did. And so it always is good to be able to come and be with you. Now, what I want to do this morning is sort of a preparatory thing for the lesson that we'll be presenting at the worship hour. We're going to be talking about fellowship, but what I want to do is talk about how that God has made us to need interaction with others, and so we'll look at that. Brother Jim mentioned that someone had her 91st birthday. Debbie and Jerry were over in our part of the country helping me and my family celebrate my mother's 90th birthday. Longevity runs in that family. Her mother, mine and Debbie's grandmother, lived to be, she just missed 101, about 3 weeks, I believe it was. And then her parents both lived to be, my grandmother's mother lived to be 93, Grandpa Hill did too. So they reached the 90s and maybe a little past that, and I sure hope that Debbie and I got a big shot of that blood. But you know how things run. If you will, turn back into Genesis chapter 2. I want us to notice here that from the very beginning, even in the creation, it was pointed out that there was a need for a relationship, a need for some interaction with other human beings. As Adam had named all of the animals there in Genesis chapter 2, in verses 20, we're going to read verses 20 and 21. And here in this particular passage, we find that God was the one that it sort of came to his attention. It's not like God didn't know, but the way it's suggested here, that it's sort of like God remembered that Adam didn't have anybody to be with him. All the animals had mates. And so let us look at this together. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto him. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." And then, of course, this is read a lot in wedding ceremonies. I don't know how many wedding ceremonies, and I've even read it in some myself. But what I want us to notice here is that God looked and saw that Adam didn't have anyone to be with. He didn't have anyone, another human being to interact with. And so God made him a mate. And of course, this was for procreation also, so that the human race would be started. But there's that relationship, that needful relationship. Imagine Adam as he was sitting there naming all the animals, and all of the animals had a mate. some other creature of their kind that they could interact with, and here he had none. And so God made him a wife to be with him. But then when we get over to the story that you've read and heard so many times about Cain and Abel, as God is dealing with Cain about his having killed his brother, we find God putting a punishment upon him, upon Cain, that Cain said, "This is more than I can bear." And somebody might say, "Well, he said he was going to have to, you know, till the fields now, and it only give half of what it was supposed to yield, and he's going to have briars and thistles and all of this to have to deal with." Sure, that would be more than you could bear. But that's not what Cain reflected back, as we'll see. Beginning in verse 9 of Genesis chapter 4, "And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel, thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that every one that findeth me shall slay me." Cain was more concerned, I think, about his social relationship there, his interaction with others. He said, "You've made me a fugitive and a vagabond." Well, somebody on the run all the time, they don't have a lot of time for relationships, do they? And I think right here, this demonstrates that even from the very beginning, and maybe I've read too much into this, but to me it appears that it suggests to us that God made us social beings from the very beginning, that we need that companionship or that friendship or that interaction with other people. And that's where the basis of what we will call fellowship, that's where it starts. You've got to have more than one person for fellowship, don't you? I mean, you know, we have fellowship with God. We've got passages that say we have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. But you see, there's more than one. There's me plus someone else, whether it's the Holy Spirit or whether it's a lot of friends or whether it's one friend or my wife. There's that interaction. And so it seems that God has, in this, has shown us that we are social beings, that we have a need to be with other people. Well, when we began looking at the basis for the fellowship that we will talk about later this morning, that all hinges on whether we desire a relationship with others. Now, I've known some people that didn't want to be around anybody. I worked with a guy at school one time, and he loved studying and preparing, and he loved going into the classroom and teaching, but he hardly ever interacted with anybody else when he was out of the classroom. He was always sort of tucked away somewhere, and you didn't see him interacting with other people very much. And his wife, she would talk about that and say, "Well, you know, he needs, I need people," she would say, "but he doesn't need anyone." Well, you know, to me, that would be sort of a miserable kind of life where you just don't want to be around. I love being around other people, and it's not because I chose to be a minister and a teacher. I've always loved being around other people, and probably all of you have too. And so we have a world relationship where we've been made social beings, where we have that desire to be with others. But then there's the church relationship. And that's where the fellowship and the church comes in. And that, I hope that everybody in this building has a desire to be with brothers and sisters. To me, that, I don't know, someone could comment on this if they want to, but it seems to me even Hebrews 10, when it says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting or encouraging one another, so much the more you see the day approaching. That to me suggests or shows that need for us as brothers and sisters to be together. Because what does that do? I don't know about you, but when I go somewhere and I see only 5 or 10 people meeting there, I don't have the same high feeling that I have if I go somewhere and there's 200 or 300 people meeting. Maybe that's just me. But isn't that more of a downer, Brother Jim, when you go out and there's only 5 or 10 people show up for a meeting and you've just held one somewhere where there's 200 or 300 people? And I think we're all that way. I think when we get to church and we see our brothers and sisters there, just knowing that we're there, just being together, builds us up. We get something out of it. God made us so that we draw on one another, I think, for strength in that way. And so, from the very beginning, it seems that God made us as social beings. Now, Jesus addresses something, I think, that's very kin to this. Over in the book of John, when Jesus is talking about his disciples and how that the world would be able to identify them. In John chapter 13 and verse 34 and following, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." You see, there's this interaction. How are we going to show our love, brothers and sisters? You can tell your wife till you turn blue in the face, "I love you." But if you never do anything in a positive way for her, is she going to be very convinced that you love her? Doesn't love carry with it a demonstration? How would I know that my parents loved me and they told me, but when I had need for something as a child, I never got it? I'm not talking about what I wanted. I'm talking about what I needed. And I never got it. And they, never seemed to be bothered with it. Do you think I would really feel like my parents love me? Now, they could tell me all the time, "Oh, I love you, I love you." But if you don't get some kind of positive reinforcement in the way of action, you're not going to feel loved. Jesus says here that the world will know you're my disciples and that you love one another. I think there was some demonstration there. And I don't think it was, hugging one another all the time and patting one another on the back and things of that nature. I think it's what they were doing for one another. I think it was the interaction there, or the fellowship, if you want to call it that, that showed the world that they loved one another. You see, when those women went to the cross, when Jesus was being nailed to the cross, even though he had been condemned as a criminal by the Roman government, and a whole lot of the Jews, perhaps in their mind, thought he was a criminal too, at least according to the law of Moses that they still were holding on to, he just wasn't what he ought to be to them. But those women that went to the cross, and they stood there and wept as he was dying slowly on the cross. They demonstrated their love for him by just being there, didn't they? Sometimes just going and showing up and being with somebody in the hour of need demonstrates your love for them and your care for them. And so Jesus said that the world would know that we are his disciples and that we love one another. So I would think that there wouldn't be a lot of fussing and fighting, you know, amongst the disciples. If there were, then the world would think otherwise. Perhaps this is why Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, perhaps this is why he was so concerned that the Corinthian church was not acting the way they ought to act. In verse 10, he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren," and beseech means to beg earnestly. In other words, it's coming from inside. It's not just words, empty words. It's coming with feeling. And he says, "I beseech you, brethren," or "I beg you by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." So Paul is begging the Corinthian church for them to speak the same things, to be of the same mind, in other words, be on the same track. How do we do that? By following God's word and his will and not our will. You know, as Jesus prayed, "Thy will, Father, not mine, but thine." And that's the way that it needs to be with us. It needs to be God's will that we're following. And ours shouldn't even come into play there when we're following God. But it seems that the Corinthian church had gotten sidetracked. And there were some saying, "Well, I'm going this direction. You know, I like old Peter. You know, I'm of Peter." And some saying, "I'm of Apollos," and others, "I'm of this one and that one." And Paul has to, as Basil Overton used to say, Jesus set the cross of Christ right down in the midst of all of this confusion and said, "Look on this. This is the one you're following." So Paul was warning them to be unified. If there's division and turmoil in a congregation or in the church anywhere in the world, the world looks upon that. And so this goes back to what Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." But he also said, the world will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. You can't show love for one another with, I'm this one and you're that, and we can't see eye to eye and we're not going to get along. Paul says, get along. That's what he's saying here in verse 10. And so the church has a need for fellowship. I don't know, how many more minutes do we have, Brother Jimmy? About 15? Okay. Well, then I want us to look at a passage that Jesus tells us, or he gives us rather, in Matthew chapter 18, where he's talking about how to deal with things when they don't go the way they're supposed to, or when someone gets out of step, when someone is not trying to do his will, God's will that is, and maybe someone is trying to do their own will, own thing. Jesus tells us what to do. In verse 15 of Matthew chapter 18 and following, he said, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell his fault between thee and him alone. And if he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." You know, that sounds a whole lot like what James says in the last two verses of the book of James. And I'll I'll come back to that just a little later this morning. But let us look at the last two verses, 19 and 20 of James chapter 5. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. So James talks about saving a soul from death. Jesus says here, you've gained your brother. But there's other passages that talk about this idea of when you get somebody back on the right track. And here Jesus has given us the steps that we ought to take. And I believe, I don't know, maybe I'm old fogey about this, but I believe, as the brethren used to read a verse where I was growing up, and they'd make a comment, and somebody would say, well, Bill, what does that mean? He said, it meant what it said. Bill didn't know what to say except that, but it does. It means what it says. And so I believe that Jesus, when he gave us these steps here, that he intended for us to use these, even though this was before he was nailed to the cross. This is a formula. This is a way of dealing with things that are amiss. James says you go and convert that brother, or turn him around if he's straight. Jesus is saying the same thing here in a different way. If thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. So that's the first step. When someone is not doing the way they ought to do, then the person that realizes that this is going on, this is amiss, you need to go to that brother. Don't make a big deal with everybody about it. If you do it right, and he responds and repents, there's no need for everybody in the whole world knowing what he did. If he repents, you've got him back on the right track. But if he doesn't, then Jesus says, but if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So if that first time didn't work, then get you two or three people to go with you to talk to that brother or sister again. And if they don't repent this time, if they don't get on the right track, then you've got one more step. And that's when Jesus says you bring it before the congregation. He says, and if he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. I had one friend that read that, and he said, and a republican. So I imagine he was a Democrat. I don't know. It's easy to let that slip, but a publican and a republican are two different things. But here, he says, if the person that, in other words, after that second admonition, and he still doesn't make things right, and you've taken two or three witnesses, then bring it before the church. And then, if he doesn't listen to the church, then he says you treat him as a heathen and a publican. Well, you know what the Jews did with heathens and publicans? They avoided them, didn't they? Go back to the parable of the Good Samaritan. Remember how the old Levi and the old priest walked on the other side, didn't even want to check that guy out. And here comes this good old Samaritan that comes by and says, hey, that man's been hurt. He needs help. And he helps him. But you see, that was the reaction. The Jew didn't even really want to go up through Samaria when they left Jerusalem going north. Most of them would go down by Jericho, cross the Jordan River, and go up that rugged mountainous path on the east side till they got just a little below the Sea of Galilee. I believe it's the Yarmouth Valley that runs down through there, and they would come down the valley and cross the Jordan onto the other side. Other words, they would go miles out of the way to keep from going through Samaria. Well, Jesus says, if he is a brother and he won't listen, then the final recourse is to just treat him like a publican or a heathen. In other words, avoid him. Now, Brother Jim, you may want to make a comment on this. You have a right for a rebuttal at any time. So, what do we see? Let us just go back and sort of recap. Jesus, or rather God, from the beginning, it seems, made us as a social being. Someone that needed other people, needed to be around other people. And as long as we fit the norm, and the norm as a Christian is what God says in His Word. Don't care what the world says. Don't care what government says. What Jesus says, what God says in His Word, that's our norm in the church. But there's a societal norm out there we're talking about people that are not even religious. There's still sort of a norm out there that people, and unfortunately for us in the 21st century, we're seeing it change, aren't we? And it's getting further and further away from the ideal that God had planned for us as far as a world society. But there are certain things that we have to conform to even in the world. And when we don't conform to those, there's consequences. You go rob a bank, you know, in your own mind, well, they won't miss it. The insurance pay off and you know, they won't be hurt. Well, somebody's going to be hurt, and you will if you get caught robbing a bank. But you can rationalize in your mind, this is okay, but the world says it's not. You know, society says it's not. There's consequences. You rob a bank, you wind up, most of the time, every time I've ever heard about it, they've gone to jail. And sometimes for a long, long time. So there's consequences. Well, in the religious world, there's consequences. When we don't, I mean, there's some consequences in the end. God is the final judge. And if we die out of harmony with God, we're going to a place that we don't want to go. Or I hope we don't want to go there. We shouldn't live like we want to go there. But we have an expectation, if we're trying to live and please God, we have an expectation of going and being with God in heaven forever. But there are those that are not conforming to God's will that are going to be disappointed. 2 weeks ago, my wife and I, we went over on the East Coast into South Carolina for a vacation to Hunting Island. It's a beautiful little island, looks like a jungle island over there. It looks so much like jungle that a lot of Vietnam War films, the segments of the war in Vietnam was filmed over there on Hunting Island, because they have the palm trees, the living oaks or the live oaks, and the pine trees all mixed together, sort of like in Southeast Asia. But we worshiped in Savannah, Georgia, on the way over a couple of Sundays ago, and I heard a fella making a case for the ladies to be elders in the church. I couldn't believe what I was hearing. And he was, Jim, he was condemning you and me and folks like us and Brother DeMumbrin and Brother Bowers back there and others, if there's other preachers here, for... He said, they proof text. But what did he do? He ran to Joel chapter 2, verse 28, to prove. You know, Joel said the Spirit would be poured out on all flesh, and their sons and daughters, he said, would prophesy. Well, I mean, he's doing the same thing that he says we're doing, and he's condemning us, but it's okay for him. But the point I'm making is there some folks that want to do their will, and they don't want to do what God has told us to do. Now, Paul tells, I don't read in the Bible anywhere. Jim, have you found anywhere where the qualifications for a deaconess was given? I found where elders' qualifications and deacons, male, but those male qualifications don't fit the deaconesses, does it? I mean, she's not the husband of one wife, and there's just some things that doesn't fit. But the point I'm making is, if God had intended for that to be the case, I think he would have given us qualifications just like he did the elders and for the deacons. But we start making up our own minds and we start doing our own things, and maybe nobody deals with us in this life, but God's going to deal with us, brothers and sisters. Do we even believe in a final judgment and a punishment after this life? I just wonder how many folks really do anymore the way they act. Well, all of this, to me, is tied with our fellowship. Are we trying to follow God's word and be the kind of people that Jesus talked about? By this shall the world know that ye are my disciples, in that ye love one another. How can we love one another and love God and do what we want to do? We can't. There has to be some common ground that we meet on. And that's where the word fellowship comes from when we talk about fellowship in our sermon. The word koinonia is translated several times in the New Testament as fellowship. Sometimes it's translated as communicated in and not mouth communication. That wasn't what they had in mind in 1611 when they used that word. It means giving and sharing. The church shared with Paul, and he uses the word communicates. And then there's some other words right now. Having things in common, or all things in common. All of these come from that same Greek word. But that's what fellowship is. We need to follow God's word, brothers and sisters, to have the proper fellowship with God and with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the guideline. That's the norm that we have to follow in the church. It's not what Congress says or the Supreme Court. There's a Supreme Court above all of these Supreme Courts in the world, and the Supreme Court of heaven has given us the guidelines that we must use to be in fellowship with God and in fellowship with one another. Did I hear a fire alarm go off or about 2 minutes? It was sort of like I was waking up with that old tick-tock clock sort of ringing the hour. Does anyone have any questions or comments that you would like to make? I think these other men that are ministers, I think, and you who have taught classes would agree that there are some subjects you can't cover in 30 or 40 minutes and deal with it the way it needs to be dealt with. And that's why I wanted to use part of this time as just sort of a preliminary thing, talk about some things that go along with fellowship that'll help us understand when we start talking about fellowship. We've got, hopefully, more of a foundation on which to talk about that. And so I hope this, we don't belabor, as they say, the point by doing this, but I felt it needful for us to spend some time talking about some preliminaries. Any comments, questions? Well, I want to thank you for sitting there and not throwing tomatoes at me. I know that you're having a fellowship meal, and so I know there's bound to be some tomatoes and things that could have been handy, but thank you for not throwing them. It's good to be with you this morning. I was just thinking as we were singing that song, there's not a congregation in the country that knows more about what it means to be with the Lord till the storm passes by. You've seen it in a physical way more than once. Again, I want to say to those who might not have been in here, might have been in other classes, I want to say to you that I thank you for the privilege of being here. I appreciate this congregation for having helped support me for several years in my work. I don't know, I think this may be the first congregation that actually started helping support me in my teaching at what's now Heritage Christian University. As Brother Jim said, I did start out as a student in 1972, and then in the 1975, I began teaching classes, and I've taught ever since. And the Lord has blessed me with good health. I've only missed a very few days in that many years of not being able to teach, and that was due to maybe chronic allergies or something to that effect, and not some major illness. So I thank God for that, and He has given me good health, and I don't take it for granted either. This morning, I want to speak to you, as was announced, as I stated earlier in the class. I want to speak to you on a subject. We don't talk a whole lot about it, maybe by name, but we do in lessons all the time. Preachers are saying something about the relationships that we have together as God's people. And we talk about fellowship. I want to give two definitions for fellowship. First of all, there's one that sort of floats around out there, and in the common religious encyclopedias, if you sort of read all of them and boil it down, they basically say this. In Christianity, fellowship is a term translated from the Greek word koinonia, and I don't expect you to remember, and I'm not going to give you a Greek lesson today. I will refer to the fact that several times this word appears and is translated in two or three different forms, but it all means the same thing. But the word koinonia, referring to individual Christians who are the Christian communion, are in Christian communion with each other, common religious encyclopedia. That's the source. But then the Oxford Concise Dictionary, and I like it because it boils everything down and gets right to the point. It don't give you 40 lines and then you have to try to figure out, well, what did it really say? It gives this definition: participation, sharing, community of interest, companionship, interaction. That's what fellowship is all about. There are many passages, as I said, that use that root word that I just gave you just a little bit ago. As a matter of fact, it was used even referring to the type Greek that the New Testament was written in. It was called Koine Greek, or the common Greek. The Latin counterpart to that was the word vulgar, or vulgara. And so, originally, and many, many years ago, the word vulgar just meant common. But when I was growing up, vulgar meant something bad. I mean, you don't use vulgar language. But 500 years ago, vulgar language was common language. That was the common language of the people. But the Greek Bible was written in the Koine Greek, or the common Greek. God wanted the message written down in the language that the common man could speak. That's why it was called that. And so it's used in many ways. But what I want to do this morning is I want to look at some passages on fellowship as interaction. And that's where we get the benefit, interacting with one another. When this worship service is over, there's going to be a lot of interaction back there in the fellowship hall. And that's part of fellowship. As I don't know if y'all call that a fellowship hall or what you call it, but a lot of people just say the fellowship hall because there's a lot of fellowship there. But eating together is not the only fellowship, as we'll see, but it's one very strong proof of our caring for one another and wanting to be with one another. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, and this, of course, after this, the church was established right here in Acts chapter 2. And what we're looking at is immediately we find the subject fellowship comes up. In verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. So you see from the very beginning, you find they were studying the apostles' doctrine or teachings. They were breaking the bread, and here, by the way, that the way it's written out in the Greek, you know it's talking about the Lord's Supper. Here, the breaking of bread. The fellowship, that could cover the eating together and common meals. But unfortunately, in the English, sometimes it's not as specific as it is in other languages. In the Greek, the German, the French, and other languages, things are more specific. But here it's talking about the teaching, or the words the church continued in the apostles' teaching or doctrine, the fellowship, and in breaking of bread, that would be the Lord's Supper, I believe, right here, and in prayers. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul writes, "Be ye not unequally yoked together," and here he's talking about believers with unbelievers. Other words, if you weren't in this relationship, I don't think he's just talking about marriage. I think he's talking about everything here, any kind of interaction. Be careful how you connect to someone who is not a Christian, because that relationship could be detrimental in that way. So he says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness?" Our King James translators loved a lot of variations of words. Actually, the word is basically the same for fellowship and communion. It's the same root word, koine or koinonia. And so he's saying, what fellowship does righteousness and unrighteousness have together? What fellowship does light and darkness have? That's what he's saying. And Philippians chapter 1 and verse 5, here he says, "For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now," and I didn't write out all of that. I'm trying to save time because we've got a lot to cover here. But Paul is talking about the fellowship in the gospel then. In other words, this interacting. You and I, we're a part. We're proof of the gospel. Or the gospel caused us to be what we are today. We heard the gospel. We believed it. We responded to it. We obeyed. And so we have fellowship because of that interaction. And then in 1 John 1 and verse 3, and I love this verse, "That which we have seen and heard," this is John writing to them now, "which we have seen and heard, we declare we unto you, that ye may also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." So John is saying then that, you know, this is saying that you can have fellowship with us like we have fellowship with the Father and the Son. And therefore, the conclusion is if we have fellowship with those who have fellowship with the Lord, that we can have fellowship with the Lord and the Son. And so then there's a lot said about fellowship. All of these passages that I've just quickly referred to, they use the word as an association with one another. That's what John was saying. This association, we saw Jesus. We heard Him. We had an association with Him. We had a fellowship with Him. We still have a fellowship with Him, not in the physical sense like they had then, but in a spiritual sense. But it's interacting. And so then these passages talk about interacting. But then there are other passages that use the same basic Greek word that mean sharing. And so I want us to look at some of those together. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 44, "And all that believed were together and had all things in common." Or had all things common. Or everybody had equal here. You know, today, in our thinking, when we hear the word communist, that's sort of a bad term. But you know, it came from a good idea. I don't mean the Soviet communists and the Chinese communists and all of that. But the idea of people sharing with one another, that's a biblical concept, but it's not the communist concept that Lenin and Stalin and Mao Zedong and all of those people had. They used it as sort of a government ideal that instead of making the people equal and helping them, it hurt them. And the wealthy got wealthier and the poorer got poorer because of it. But here it's talking about all that believed were together and had all things common. In other words, they shared. And we see this demonstrated when the people that came to hear the gospel on the day of Pentecost and were converted, they kept hanging around Jerusalem and they were wanting to hear more. And finally, they start running out of resources. And we find even old Barnabas, he sells property and gives them money to help the people, sharing in common, having things in common. And so the idea of sharing, in Philippians 4 and verse 14, here Paul is talking about the Philippian church. "Notwithstanding, ye have done well that ye did communicate with my affliction." Now here Paul uses, or the King James translators, uses the word communicate. But that it's the same word that means you shared with me. It's the same word that we get the word fellowship from. And so Paul is saying to the Philippian church, you had fellowship with me in the way that you gave to me. You shared with me what you had. And then in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 18, "They that do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate." Other words, willing to share. You know, we don't just study and study and study God's Word and store it up, brothers and sisters, and don't share it with others. What good is that? Now, I'm going to talk about a brother that was dear to me, but he spent his life studying about the history of the English Bible, and probably knew more than any other human being alive at the time of his death about the history of the English Bible. But he never wrote any of it down. He had more copies and more editions of the English Bible. I mean, he had his own little Bible museum there in his house. But when he died, he took all of that knowledge to the grave. What if we did that in the gospel? I think about those old monks that back in the 4th and 5th and 6th century that went off out into the desert. They were so afraid that they would be contaminated by the world. They'd find a cave and they'd crawl in that cave and they'd read by candlelight and pray and read and study. But they weren't teaching anybody. They were learning more and more about God's Word, but they weren't sharing it with anybody. What good is that? And so Paul here is commending, he's telling Timothy that they do good and that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate or to share. And then Hebrews 13:16, "But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." Other words, sharing is what Paul or whoever the Hebrew writer is talking about here. So the idea of sharing so that we can be together in works, involved, interacting in that way. Now, there are passages on fellowship as sharing the faith or the gospel. Now, I've just mixed those together. Talked about the old monks going out there and studying but not sharing. Well, there are passages in the Scriptures that tell us we must share the gospel. In Galatians 6:6, "Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things." other words, those that are taught in the Word to share then unto them that teacheth in all good things. So when we study, you know, we need to sort of, we need to share. We need sounding boards too, don't we, Brother Jim? Sometimes, you know, we need to we study and we see something and we sort of talk to other people. Am I seeing this right or am I understanding this right? We want to make sure that we're not misleading someone. And so we share. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 18. They that do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. And so he's saying, ready to share. And this is, I think, has the idea of the of maybe sharing the gospel or the word of God with others. Titus 1, verse 4. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. So here he's writing to Titus, who is sharing this common faith. In other words, we're in it together, Paul says. We're sharing in this. We have a common faith, and the word again is the same word. The word common is that word from which we get fellowship. In Philemon 1:6, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. So Paul then is saying that there's a communication or sharing of the faith. If we have a faith, if we believe that we have the truth, should we not share it with others? Yes, we should. And that's what Paul is saying here to Philemon, talking about the sharing of the faith. And then Jude 1 and 3. Beloved, when I give all diligence to write unto you, and you may say, Jude 1 and 3, I thought there was only one chapter there. Well, I'm calling it. Chapter 1, the only chapter. I just realized that sometimes we just say Jude 3, but it's Jude 3 or Jude 1, 3. Beloved, when I give all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. But he says, I'm writing to you about a common faith. In other words, a faith that I share with you. A faith that you share with me. Hopefully, everybody in this building is sharing this common faith this morning that Jude was talking about. So faith is something to be shared. And because we have the same faith, we are sharing in this faith. But we need to share it with those who don't know about it. We need to teach them. So all of these passages use the word as sharing or associating with one another in the gospel or faith. This is interaction. And this is what ties our church families together, brothers and sisters. This interaction, because we have a common faith. Because we have a common salvation. We've been saved the same way. I wasn't saved one way and you another. We were saved the same way. Because Jesus designed it that way. And then fellowship is expressed in various ways. It's expressed in eating together. Now, some people would object probably to using that, but sometimes when Paul is saying, this brother needs to be disciplined, don't eat with him. Well, that's by not eating with him is part of the penalty that this brother has to pay for not getting right with God. And so Paul uses it. In 1 Corinthians 10 and 16, he uses it in this sense, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Of course, the eating and drinking there, the eating of the fruit, or drinking of the fruit of the vine, the eating of the bread, this represents Jesus' blood and body. And in this sense, by eating that, we have a communion, or we have this fellowship with the Lord, which in just a few moments I will be partaking. in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 11. But now I have written unto you not to company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. See? So there's part of the penalty for someone who continues to be in this way, and they're claiming to be a Christian, but they're living this way. Paul says, with that person, don't eat. Now, we're going to talk about another, a familial relationship just a little later. But here, he's talking about the church dealing with church problems. There's something in the church that's not right. And he said, if you've got a brother that's not walking like he ought to, if he's one of these things, and I don't think these were the only ones. I think he's just saying, if you've got somebody that's not doing what they ought to do, and it's bringing shame and reproach on the church, then it needs to be dealt with. And so Paul is saying, this is what you do. In Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, and the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, thou wentest in to men uncircumcised and didst eat with them. You see, they had old Peter red-handed. Peter had gone in and eaten a meal with Cornelius and his family. And they're accusing him, well, you ate with Gentiles. This is the Jews. But then the brethren in Jerusalem come to Peter's rescue, as we see. Peter makes a good defense. He said, the Lord told me to do it. And so the point here that I'm making is that part of the interaction that Peter had with the Gentiles, which Jews didn't normally do, was eating a meal with them. Now, I want to tell you about a Jewish friend I had in England back in the 70s. His name was Josh Phillips. Josh and I, a lot of times when I would go out to find someone who had taken a Bible correspondence course, Josh would like to ride along with me. He knew the countryside. I didn't. And he could say, oh yeah, I know how to find that place. And we'd eat in restaurants together. If we were out long enough and it was time to eat, we would eat together. But the night before Brenda and I left coming home, Josh said, the wife and I want you to come over and have a meal at our house. And that's the way he worded it. Come over and have a meal at our house. Well, I didn't think much about the way he said that. We get over there, and on the coffee table is everything prepared, sandwiches and different things. And we were sitting there for a while. He said, y'all go ahead and eat. I said, aren't you eating? Oh, we ate before you got here. See, he was an Orthodox Jew. And he couldn't eat with Gentiles in his house. That's the first time I'd ever had that to happen. So here we sit, eating in front of his wife and him, who had already eaten. But you see, he couldn't eat with Gentiles in his house. He could eat with me in a restaurant somewhere else, but he couldn't eat with me in his house. That was just part of their ideas at the time. But I thought that was so interesting. But Peter ate with the Gentiles. And so he's accused of it. And then there's a twist. In Galatians 2 and 12, Peter is on the chop block again. Peter is up for, he's in hot water. But this time with the Apostle Paul. Because Peter had been interacting with the Gentiles at Antioch. He'd been eating with them. He'd been intermingling with them and treating them like they were brethren. But when the Jews from Jerusalem come down, we're told in verse 12, for before certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself. Peter didn't want those Jews from Jerusalem knowing he was eating and interacting with the Gentiles. You remember what Paul said just before this? I rebuked him to the face, for he was to be blamed. In other words, Paul didn't take up for Peter's action. P- Peter had a little prejudice problem, as you can gather as you read through the book of Acts, toward Gentiles. He wanted to accept them, and he did when God told him to do this and that, but he still had reservations, apparently. Because here in verse 12, it says, For before certain came from James, or from Jerusalem, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself. So Peter didn't want to be caught eating with the Gentiles. You see, because that's treating them on the same level that the Jews are on. In other words, that's that true fellowship. And he couldn't do it. Peter's fear of the Jewish brethren caused him to cease his interaction or fellowship with the Gentiles. Part of this expression of his fellowship with the Gentiles was eating with them. Then he ceased to do that when the Jews came down from Jerusalem. There are other ways that fellowship is expressed amongst us, not just eating. James tells us in verse 16 of chapter 5. He says, pray one for another. Well, first of all, he says, confess your faults one to another. Pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. James is saying, because we are of this common faith, because we share in this common salvation, that we can confess our faults one to another, and we can pray one for another. And he says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth, or it accomplishes much, or achieves much. So then, James is showing us that because we're in this fellowship, that we can rely on one another to help us in times of need, in spiritual need. And so not only do we confess our faults one to another, but we pray one for another because we're in this fellowship. And watching for one another's soul. James tells us this. We referred to James chapter 5, verse 19 and 20 this morning. But listen. James says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. So James is saying then that we should share even when there are those of our number that have gone astray, that we need to try to get them back on the right track. That's because we are in this fellowship together. And we're sharing this common salvation. We're sharing in this gospel. We're sharing with our interaction with God. And we want to keep it that way. And so when a brother or sister steps astray, we should try to bring them back. And then in 1 John 1, verses 6 and 7, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So here in these two little verses, John talks about us having fellowship with Him, or with God, and we have fellowship with one another, because we've been cleansed by the blood of Christ, His Son. So you see, fellowship is all of these things. Now, what does this mean? Fellowship in the church has several phases. It can mean sharing, whether in a physical or in a spiritual way. It can mean having communion or interaction together. It can mean eating together. It can mean giving, such as contribution and support. The church at Philippi was obviously sending support to Paul, and he uses the term fellowship or communion there. So then that's how fellowship interacts or works. Now what happens when this breaks down? And then we're going to close with this. In 2 John verses 1 through 9, or verses 9 through 11. Just 2 John 9 through 11. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, Receive him not into your house, neither bid him good speed or God speed. For he that biddeth him God speed is a partaker in his evil deed. Other words, the old word God speed was sort of like us saying goodbye, which was a variation of God be with you. You don't bid someone who's teaching false doctrine. You don't say, God be with you. You don't wish God to protect him in his teaching false doctrine. And so John says, if you do, you're a partaker. Other words, even though you may not be teaching the false doctrine, you're guilty because of your blessing him or encouraging him in this. If somebody says to you, God be with you in your work, it's sort of like saying sick 'em to a dog. It sort of encourages you on. John says, don't do that to a false teacher. So then, it even comes down to the point, you don't even let them in your house. But then in Philippians 3 and verse 15 and following, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And the word perfect there means complete or whole. Because it doesn't mean sinless, because John says if you say you don't have any sin, you're a liar. The truth is not in you. We even make God a liar. And so then he says, let us therefore, as many as be perfect or complete or whole, be thus minded ye otherwise be minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. That's sort of like 1 Corinthians 1:10. Be the same mind, speak the same thing. Verse 17, brethren, be ye followers of me, and mark them which walk so. In other words, walk is what he said in verse 16. Those that are not walking by the same rules, those that are not following God's rules. He says, mark them which walk so, as ye have for us an example. Verse 18, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. So Paul considers those who are not walking according to the gospel enemies of Christ, or the cross of Christ. And so then, that's Paul's summation of those who do not follow God's word. 1 Timothy 6, verse 5. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. So don't get involved. Don't have this fellowship or this interaction with these people that are speaking these perverse things about God and perverse things in any sense. He says, withdraw yourself. And then 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 14. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. And then 2 Thessalonians 3:15. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So then Paul says, even though you have to deal with these brethren because of their sins, because they don't repent when they should, he says, admonish them or encourage them like a brother. Now, there's some things you can't do. He says, mark some of these people. Don't eat with them. Withdraw from them. But he says, encourage them. You see, brothers and sisters, when we've got the right kind of fellowship with one another, we all ought to want to be a part of that fellowship. And when we really want to be, and we've got something that we're not doing right, if we want to be a part of that fellowship, we must make it right. We must correct it. That's what all of this is about. So that we'll all be on the same page. We'll be the same mind. We'll speak the same thing. We'll be as Paul desired those Corinthian brethren to be. If you're here this morning and you're not walking according to God's way, then you're walking the wrong way. Jesus said he's the way, the truth, and the life. He says, no man cometh to the Father but by me. We have to go through Christ. We have to go his way. And if we're not walking his way, then it's the wrong way. And his way is what is contained right here in the pages of the New Testament. The Old Testament is for our encouragement and learning so we can develop our faith. But the New Testament is God's will, Christ's will, that we live together as His children, His brothers and sisters, and that we do right. And so if we want to have true fellowship with God, then we must walk the way that God wants us to. We must walk in the light, John says, and then we'll have that fellowship. If you're here this morning, there's sin in your life, and you're not living like you ought to, and you need to repent, you need to confess your faults and repent. Prayers will be said, you'll be restored through the prayers and the desires of the brethren to God. And if you're not a child of God, you can be washed from your sins this morning by being buried in the watery grave of baptism and walk in newness of life. Whatever you need to do to be right with God, won't you make it known as we stand and sing? Please come.